All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody this morning. Today is Sunday, August 30th, and I know you know that, but I just mention it all the time, so when I record it and double-check to make sure what I've done, that I've got the date at the beginning, so I know I don't have to listen to the whole file to make sure I got the right one that I'm listening to. We're going to have a word of prayer in just a couple of seconds here, and then I'll bring us up to speed about what we're doing in the class, and we'll proceed from there. So if you would bow together with me, I would appreciate that. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be here on this, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to study and to worship you and to be better prepared as we go through life, to be your servants, to be your disciples, to be preachers and teachers and sharers of the word. We're thankful for this congregation that meets in this place. We're thankful for all those who are here. Thankful for the opportunity that we have to be your servants. We are thankful for all of the incredible blessings physically, but especially spiritually, that we have through your Son, the Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, very quickly, we are reading through the Bible this year. Most people know that, but if you're new to what we've been doing, this daily Bible reading schedule is online. And I'm going to very quickly check out to where we are. Today is August the 30th, so we're going to get through Ezekiel 15 by the end of the day, not now. And so last week we made it through Jeremiah 50. All of those files are online. I'll show you where you can find that in just a moment. So we're going to take up in our review of Jeremiah chapter 51. You might turn there. We'll finish the last two chapters of Jeremiah, get through Lamentations. It's only five chapters. And probably get into some of Ezekiel in our class this morning. And then for our evening session, and we will be meeting this evening at 6, we'll take up wherever we leave off in Ezekiel and then continue working towards the end of the book of Ezekiel. Let's see. I think I've got this somewhere. All right. All these notes are online at thebible.net/EDWG. This went too far there. And also, when you go to thebible.net/EDWG and you click on the class links file, this is what you're going to see. You click on it, you're going to see every link to everything that we've done. All the audios, all the videos, all the class notes, all the sermons, all the slides, everything. In fact, I'm so on top of things that every link is already in place for today. But the files aren't there yet. Give me to the end of the day to put them there. The files for the slides are already there. So if you want to sleep during the worship and just look at the slides that are already there, you can do that. Don't do that. I'm just being funny. Michael, good to see you, guy.
Amen.
Cole's good to see you, too. But all those files are there. And so there's nothing that we've done in part of the series that's not documented there. So if you want to keep up with anything we've done in the past, just go to that site again. That's thebible.net/EDWG, and that stands for Every Day with God. So let's get back to where we want to be in finalizing where we are in our study of the book of Jeremiah. Before we jump into the last two chapters, and we don't have time to review the first 50, let me just mention a couple things about who Jeremiah was and what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah was a prophet. I guess most of us know that. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived immediately before the children of Israel went into captivity. I forgot to turn on the microphone. My bad. Let me do that now. I'm assuming it's powered up, right, George?
Amen.
All right. My bad. All right, does that help? Too loud? All right, well. But anyway, Jeremiah is a prophet immediately before the southern kingdom goes into captivity. Whirlwind tour. David lived roughly 1,000 years prior to the time of Christ. Abraham was about 2,000 years. And between the two, Moses was about 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And Jeremiah serving as a prophet in the mid to early 600s before the time of Christ. The southern kingdom goes into captivity starting at about 606 BC. So Jeremiah is a prophet right when everything's going down the tubes. Right? Josiah, the righteous king that's mentioned in the opening verses, dies in 609, and within 3 years, the kingdom is going to be overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and people are going to be started to take away into captivity, including the king at that time, Jehoiakim, was going to be followed by another puppet king, Zedekiah. All that's chronicled there. So Jeremiah is the odd man out. Nobody likes him because he's standing in the streets. He's standing in the gates of the city. He's standing in the entryway to the temple. And as people are going in and out, he's calling them out, saying, "Hey, you're not living right. You're not being righteous. God's going to punish us." And people didn't like Jeremiah for that. So he got a lot of flack for preaching what God wanted him to preach. And reminder, everything we see recorded in writing in the text were things that he delivered initially orally, literally in your face. One of our first lessons about Jeremiah as we reviewed it in our worship period was that. Why was he such an in-your-face prophet? Literally, face-to-face, toe-to-toes practically, teaching and preaching to people that you're not living right. Didn't go over very well. So he was persecuted, prosecuted, thrown into prison, fed a diet of bread and water, so to speak, and many attempts were made on his life. And so that's what Jeremiah was going through. And so it wasn't a very popular job. Nobody elected him to be the prophet. That was an appointed thing by God. And it was a thankless task in large measure. That didn't mean everybody was wrong, but a large measure, the princes, that is the kings, the princes, and so forth, all the religious leaders, politicians of many stripes, the priests, the prophets, all of those folks in large measure were opposed to the message that he proclaimed. So things were not going very well. Now, by the time we get to this point in the book, there are a lot of messages that have been delivered. There are a lot of messages of hope, a lot of messages of doom and gloom. So let's get down to the last few chapters. And again, we don't have the privilege of reviewing everything before we looked at these last two chapters. So the last chapter continues a series of judgments that's been pronounced against the nations. You might think, well, why is Jeremiah a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically to the city of Jerusalem, as was Isaiah 1:1, 2:1, 3:1, and many other passages? Why was he talking about all the nations around them? Because they were all interwoven, interconnected in such a way that what was going on in the nations north, south, east, and west impacted what was going on in the southern kingdom. And not always for good. Always impacted them, usually for something that was bad. And so the other reason why God's speaking about the nations through Jeremiah is God's a sovereign God over all nations. And so at some points in the context of prophecy, God would say, I'm the God over all nations. Yeah, we got that. Well, that means I'm also the God over you, my people, the nation of Israel in the north, or the southern kingdom of Judah in the south. And so God's sovereignty did not just extend within the borders of the land of Canaan, it extended everywhere. Everywhere. And so God was king, Lord of all, even though many people did not recognize him as that. So the judgments that are brought out against other nations are brought out against other nations usually for the negative impact that they've had on the northern or southern kingdom or for their own sins. And so every nation that's mentioned around them in the context of biblical history at that time, Egypt, Assyria, Syria, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Edom, you name it, they're all mentioned as being subjects of God's judgment. And that's going to continue in this particular chapter. So that's why I said this is a continuation of the judgments that started earlier. If you read the book of Isaiah, you get to chapter 13, and for 11 straight chapters, God does nothing but denounce all the nations around them. Chapter 24, he sums it up, and then later in the book, he picks it up again. Jeremiah does the same thing. So the prophets of God weren't just preaching to the people in their own house. They weren't just talking to people in church, so to speak. They were talking to everybody. And as you read through the context of the New Testament, you will see just that. Paul was preaching and teaching and working in congregations of the Lord's church scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But he was also going out and preaching and teaching to the world, to the nations and to leaders. All the Old Testament prophets did the exact same thing, different times, different places, different circumstances. But in large measure, their job description, their task was the same. And so that's what Mr. Jeremiah is doing. So this is a continuation of the judgments that started out before. In this chapter, the Medes are specifically mentioned. Who are the Medes? All right, the kingdom of Media and Persia combined to be the Medo-Persian Empire is going to be the nation that's going to beat Babylon. They're going to defeat them. That's brought out in the context of Old Testament history texts. And so Babylon is the nation that is knocking on the door of the city of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom at this very moment. They had recently defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish and put Pharaoh Necho in his place. They had recently installed puppet kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were all about what was going on in the immediate context. But Jeremiah jumps into the future, and looks forward to a time when Babylon is going to be conquered and the Medo-Persian Empire is going to come into play. Now, the significance of that is during the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire that the children of Israel would be released from their 70-year-long period of captivity. So lots of things are coming together right here at the end of the book. So in this chapter, the Medes are specifically singled out as those who would be future oppressors of Babylon. Jump back 100 years to Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks about those who would be future oppressors of Assyria. Why? Assyria was the dominant nation at that time that had just taken into captivity the northern kingdom. And he speaks about a time when the Babylonians are going to conquer the Assyrians. They weren't the ascendant nation yet. Here, Jeremiah 100 years later does the same thing, only shifts into the future. The nation that wasn't the ascendant nation that's going to conquer Assyria is later going to be conquered by another nation that's not the ascendant nation yet. That's going to be the Medes and the Persians. And so the prophets were all over the place from the standpoint of who they spoke to and who they spoke about and where they placed themselves in the context of history. So here's Jeremiah jumping into the future saying, listen, everything looks bad now, and these big, bad, awful, ugly guys that are persecuting you and going to take you into captivity, they will get their comeuppance later. That's a sure thing. Just as sure as it was that Isaiah said, this is the nation that's going to defeat the Assyrians. Now, why would all of that be brought out? It says too much history. No, it's not too much history. It's too much God being left out of the equation, not realizing that the sovereign God was in control of all of these things. So he's not just running through a list of nations and people and facts about what's going on. He's saying, God knew all of this. God knew all of this, and God's in control. And you know it because God, through prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and others, lets you in on what God knows. And that's the beauty of Scripture. God lets us in on what he knows. We get to know what God knows after God, of course, already knew it. And so Jeremiah is telling the people these things, saying, you will go into captivity. You will be there for 70 years, and you will come back. And so go peacefully. It will be better for you. And so he's speaking against all these other nations. All right, so many of the things, you see this back in the book of Jeremiah, many of the things didn't sit well with the people living in Jeremiah's day because the temple where God's presence dwelt among the most holy place, the Shekinah, the glory of God, over the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, that's where God lived. And they could not see that God, who lived in the house on the hill, could ever let anything bad happen to them. So, and I want to be careful, I'm not saying this was the case, but this is the way they treated it. They treated the temple as if it was a four-leaf clover. We got our lucky charm sitting on the hill. And God sits in that building. That's our lucky charm. He's our special rabbit's foot. Whatever lucky talisman that you think that some people might lock onto in order to have a false sense of hope, that's what they had about the temple. You might say, but God told them to build a temple. That's right. But God never said, treat it as if once the temple's there, you're ever good in my sight, and you can do all the bad you want just because the temple's there. And so Jeremiah constantly takes the children of Israel to the task, saying, you've got to stop saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. Three times in Jeremiah 7, they repeat it as if, Jeremiah, you've got to be an idiot, you've got to be crazy, because God still lives in the house on the hill, and he would never let this happen. Not true. Not true. Ezekiel, that we're about to get into, is going to have the very unfortunate task of telling the children of Israel that God's not there anymore. The presence of God left the temple. And outside the walls of the temple, outside the walls of the city, and over the hills and far away. What's the point? God left you because you left God. That's always the way it happens. We leave God first, God leaves us. Romans chapter 1. And so Jeremiah is telling them that temple was never meant to be your lucky rabbit's foot, your four-leaf clover. God is going to avenge the temple because you have desecrated it and turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus cites passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah about how they treated the temple during his own ministry. He comes in the beginning and the end of his ministry and sees nothing but business going on. It's a place to transact, a place to buy and sell. And it was more than that. So in this context, God says, I'm going to avenge myself of what you've done to the temple. You're going to captivity. And guess what they didn't have in captivity? The temple. No temple. But for the first 20 years of captivity, they're okay because the temple was still standing, even though it wasn't where they were and they were not where it was. And then Ezekiel says, no, the city's destroyed. God's left the temple. And by the way, the temple is no longer. It was destroyed. the basis of their hope being the physical structure where they assumed God dwelt and protected them and they could do whatever they want was gone. So where was their faith? It was misplaced. It was in a place and not in the person that they were supposed to follow and worship. And so Jeremiah has taken them to task for all of those things. So that's what's going on in chapter 51, next to the last chapter. Chapter 52, first part of the chapter repeats things that we saw earlier. Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city. And what do they do? Well, they didn't have bombs and they didn't have modern technology in warfare. They don't have helicopters and airplanes and that kind of stuff, no tanks. But they did everything that they possibly could with the armaments that they had. And one of the best ways to conquer a city was you surround it. And you usually build a wall, a siege wall, to prevent people from going in and out. And so you control everything. And, you know, there's nobody that's going to be airdropping supplies into like they did in the Berlin airlift many, many years ago. You can't do that. And so over time, you wait people out, and people die, people starve, and people engage in cannibalism. All of that prophesied in the context of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And eventually, the city is going to fall, and the city is going to be taken, and people are going to be led away. In the midst of this, the armies of Judah, such as was left, is thinking, how can we fight against these people? And remember, Jeremiah is telling, don't fight, don't fight, don't fight. If you fight, it's going to be worse for you. This is God's hand involved in this. God will take you into captivity. If you fight against it, it's going to be worse for you than if you surrender to them. Now, for us, from our mindset, our Western mindset, surrender is always evil, which is kind of unfortunate. Because the very nature of what it means to become Christ means to surrender and to yield. But it's not because you're a loser. It's not because you're giving in. It's because you're surrendering to God, who is sovereign God, who asks us to surrender to Him because it's best for us. So this is a tough pill to swallow. We have been an independent nation for hundreds of years. We've had a great King David. We've had a great King Solomon. We defeated all of these other people. We ruled the roost for so long. Yeah, but not now. And the not now has come about because you have not been faithful to God. It will be better for you to give in to your oppressors in this situation than to fight against them. And that's not what they all did. So Jehoiakim is going to be taken into captivity. Zedekiah is going to be left behind. King's sons are killed before their very eyes and then they are blinded. So that's the last thing that they saw. And they're taken away and they are enslaved for up to 70 years. Why? Because of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of unfaithfulness. Let me simply say, God's incredibly patient. God says in the context of what we read in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Ezekiel, and many other prophets at that time, especially in the context of the book of Lamentations, I've tolerated your sins for nearly 1,000 years. Going back to the time of Moses, Mount Sinai, while Mount Sinai experienced Moses receiving commands of God saying, have no other gods before me. The people are at the bottom of the mountain worshiping other gods. At the very same time, God's giving his commandments. The very first of the Ten Commandments, they're already violating. And for a history of nearly 1,000 years, Israel has been faithful, unfaithful, faithful, unfaithful, hot, warm, cold, all over the map from the standpoint of the dedication to God. So this is not like this happened just immediately. It happened over a long period of time. What happened in the northern kingdom is going to happen in the southern kingdom just 100 years later. And so God is justified in what happens to that. And the means by which it comes about is Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city. So we mentioned this before. Zedekiah goes into Babylon, witnesses the death of his own sons, after which he was blinded. The last thing he ever saw with his own eyes was the death of his kids. That would be kind of hard to put out of your mind, with or without eyes. Why? He resisted and rebelled rather than went along with what God through Jeremiah had told them to do. So you're going to see a unique illustration in the context of Ezekiel when we get there. Ezekiel's just filled with absolutely fantastic images, some of which we'll get into in the context of our worship this morning. But at one point, Ezekiel's going to lie on his side for so many days and then roll over and sit on his other side, and all his hair is going to fall out. And one third of his hair represents one thing, one third of his hair is... There's Ezekiel sitting in the back here, rubbing his head, representing different parts of things. And what it meant was some of the people are going to be decimated and left behind. Some of the people are going to be destroyed, and the rest of them are going to be taken into captivity. All going to be taken into captivity. That's a definite thing that's going to happen. And so people are going to die if you resist. people are going to lose their lives. Men, women, and children are going to lose their lives. Kings are going to be led into captivity as if they're paupers. And armies are going to be defeated. They will be enslaved and become servants in the land of Babylon. And you're going to be there for 70 years. More about that as we get into further study. So this is what's going to happen. People will die. So after that happens, later. So this is after the period of captivity has already commenced. This is 20 years in when the city is destroyed and the temple's destroyed. And so Jeremiah ends with the destruction of the city. Not just knocking at the doors anymore, but the city's gone and the temple's gone. And there's no hope left because the temple was their place of hope. God still ruled. God was still sovereign, but they did not grasp that. So at the very end of this, the temple is gone, the city is gone, and then after the period of 70 years, we go back into the period of restoration, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, that we've already covered in the historical books. And then the last thing that's mentioned at the very end of the text is Jehoiakim, who was also taken into captivity, had been enslaved in even a greater sense, and then was later released in captivity to sit at the king's table. Again, God's in control. So I'm not going to review everything. There's a lot of material on this page. And again, you want the notes, just go to thebible.net/EDWG and just scan for the notes for Jeremiah. They were posted a couple of weeks ago. The ones for Ezekiel are already up, by the way. So when you read through this message, the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see that God was very, very, very patient with the children of Israel. He didn't say, you sinned, that's it, you're dead. That's not what happens. The book of Psalms, 103rd chapter, 130th chapter says, if God struck us dead the moment we sinned, we'd all be dead. What's the point? God gives us time. He knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame, that same context tells us. So God gives us an opportunity to learn over the space of time. And time's a unique thing from God's perspective. The long-suffering of God, which is God's patience, God's forbearance, is salvation for us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But for us, another day is another day to earn another buck. And for us, another day that we have been given is a day to enjoy life and all the things that are important to us. That's not inherently bad. But from God's perspective, this is the day of salvation. From God's perspective, every day that He gives us is a day for us to find out who He is and what He wants of us and to get closer to Him. God looks at time differently than we do. Not just from the standpoint of counting time, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but from the standpoint of what we value within the context of time. Wow, I don't have anything to do today. I think I will do, and whatever it is that you're going to do is something that's important to you, but it's also important to God. So for 1,000 years, a nation, in large measure, wasn't doing what was important to God. And 1,000 years is pretty long-suffering, if you ask me. Now, nobody was 1,000 years old at this time, but they knew the history. They'd heard the prophets who came all day long, forever and ever, amen, for 300 years anyway, up to this point. They knew what God wanted, and they just kind of blew them off and blew the prophets off. And so what happens to them came because they weren't what God wants them to be. So, do things get any better as we move into the next book, Lamentations? Well, Lamentations, only 5 chapters long, is pretty very, it's pretty dark. It's pretty dark because there is a very, 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 very small sliver window of hope presented in the last four verses, two of which are seemingly somewhat positive. But the rest of it is pretty much doom and gloom. What does Lamentations tell us? Usually attributed to Jeremiah, who is ascribed to the moniker, the weeping prophet, Lamentations is just that, a lament. It's a lament about how far the southern kingdom of Judah had fallen and how badly they were viewed by God and how negative things were going to be that were going to happen to them as they're going to be taken into captivity. It's not a very positive book. But in the context of not being a very positive book, there are a lot of good things it tells us. All right? If you only go to your doctor because you want your doctor to tell you good things, you better not go to your doctor. Because at some point, your doctor is going to tell you something you don't want to hear. All right, so I had my annual physical a month or so ago, and my doctor said, I can't find anything wrong with you. And he sounded like he was disappointed. And I'm thinking, well, that sounds good. But granted, he doesn't know everything. There's things that he may have missed. Don't know that. Hope that's not the case. But my point is, I don't just go to my doctor for him to say, I can't find anything bad with you. In fact, if there is something wrong, I want him to find it. I want him to see what it is so it can be dealt with. God doesn't want us to come before him by means of the prophets and say, listen, I'm sending the prophets for your annual checkup and everything's perfect. Whatever you're doing, keep on doing that. That's not what the prophets did. The prophets were sent because they needed a doctor, God. They needed God's healing hand as the great physician. And the prophets were there to deliver the message saying, you're not well, you're sick. Read the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, in which the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem is depicted as a body covered with sores from the top of its head to the bottom of its feet. They were sin sick. And Dr. Isaiah was told to deliver that message to them. How do you think it went? You got to be kidding. I feel great. I feel great. Everything looks just fine. Peachy keen, hunky dory. You know, everything's just perfect. God says, that's not the way I see things. So the prophets are coming before the nation of Israel to tell them how God sees how they look. What do I look like? Well, you know, you look okay physically, but something's wrong on the inside. And that's what the prophet's job was to do. So, Lamentations, when you go into the first chapter, what does it do? It talks about the sorrows for the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be besieged, they're going to be conquered, they're going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be gone. And so, if you look just very quickly at the opening verses in the book of Lamentations, in the first chapter, there's a huge, huge dose of personal responsibility presented. So look at the beginning verses and look at the language that's used there that is presented. How lonely sits the city that was, look at that, was full of people. This is about, you used to be great, you used to be famous, you used to be, you know, everything, you know, wonderful, but that's not the way it is anymore. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Now watch the transfer to the sad situation. How like a widow is she? The very name, designation widow, means somebody died. And somebody's mourning. And so the city of Jerusalem is mourning the death of somebody. Only it's them. It's their character. It's them as a people. How like a widow is she who was, notice all the past tense, who was great among the nations. No more. All right? Rome is not a worldwide empire anymore. The British Empire used to be the empire upon which the sun never sets. Why? Because it was scattered all over the world. Not what it was anymore. This is what you used to be. All right, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces. You were beautiful. Everybody thought you were the greatest thing since sliced bread and Swiss cheese. Now, that princess has become a slave. All right, become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. This is very personal. The nation is represented as a woman who lost everything. Lost husband, lost beauty, lost standing, lost everything. Only it's not because these things happened to her accidentally, incidentally. Everything that befell Job happened not because Job was bad and Job was wrong, but God using Job as an illustration to demonstrate that he was worthy of worship. God was, even if Job lost everything. Now, Job wasn't responsible for what befell him. Here, the widow, Jerusalem, Judah, was responsible. Watch the rest of it. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. The widow lost her husband because she was a sinner. That's not a very pretty picture. That's Judah. That's Jerusalem. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. And then he switches and notices who the woman is and who the city is. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She stood above the nations. Now she dwells among the nations. Under affliction and hard servitude, all right? She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn. Everybody wanted to come to Jerusalem because it was the capital of the great city, city of David, where Solomon's temple was and where Solomon ruled, all right? No one comes to her set feasts anymore. Her gates are desolate. Her priests are sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she's in bitterness. So when you read the beginning, and I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter. It's very powerful. I encourage you to read it. All of these have happened because, notice what it says in verse 8, because Jerusalem has sinned grievously, therefore she's become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. wait a minute, this was a beautiful princess. Yeah, but she was a beautiful princess that was involved and engaged in spiritual harlotry with the gods of the other nations. So who brought this about? Watch this in verse 5. For the Lord has afflicted her. Last week, did not get an opportunity to present the message that I had prepared, but I encourage you to go and look at the slides that are up about Lamentations. In the book of Lamentations, Babylon's not the enemy. The book of Lamentations, Assyria is not the enemy. In the book of Lamentations, none of the nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem were the enemy. In the book of Lamentations, the Bible says God was the enemy. You might think, well, that's kind of scary. How would God be the enemy of his own people? Because they had rebelled against him. Watch, they rebelled against him. No longer in his camp, so to speak. They became an enemy to God, and thus God became an enemy to them. Absolutely incredibly vivid picture. So if you read through this chapter and the next chapter, you're going to see that God says, I am now your enemy because you are not on my side. That's a decision that you made, not that I made. If you are on my side, things are going to be great. But when you leave me and you oppose me and you rebel against me, don't want to listen to anything that I've got to say, then you have become my enemy, which means that I am now your enemy. I'm the one you need to worry about. There's a passage in the book of Matthew where Jesus, in speaking to the audience, says, don't be afraid of those people who can destroy your body. But be afraid of those, him, God himself, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What's the point? You are afraid of all these people around you, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and so forth, because you didn't want them to beat you up. Got it. Nobody wants to be beat up. But you weren't afraid of me, who could not only do something to you physically by means of these other nations, but could cause you to be out of fellowship with me, spiritually speaking. And that's the greater loss. And so when God, through the writer of Lamentations, speaks about these things, he's telling them, you have become so far away from me, so estranged from me, that you are not only my enemy, I am not only your enemy, you are my enemy. And that's a very vivid picture. So, as you read through the chapter, everything that they used to have, they don't have anymore. The princes and the priests, the kings, the elders, are pictured as begging for bread and living in captivity. Lamentation says, people used to come to you and buy everything, and now you have to buy everything, basic needs from them. You might say, well, we do that all the time. In this agrarian culture, everybody provided for their own needs. You'd have to go buy stuff. You worked and you earned it, and you did it on your own farm or your own spot of land, whatever. And so the fact of buying something, a necessity from life at others, and having to be subject to whatever cost that they charge, indicates that they were enslaved, that they were in servitude, and that's exactly what you see in this context. And so Jeremiah, the writer of Lamentations is saying, this does not look good at all. You get down to chapter 2. The initial chapter of the book showed that Jerusalem was bad and getting worse. Formerly great, now full of shame. Between the two conditions came God's judgment. And that's what's brought out in chapter 2. It's in chapter 2 that God is specifically addressed as being opposed to everything that they're doing, in which God's saying, I'm your enemy. I'm the one that you need to be afraid of. Look at verse 5, chapter 2. Now, making this up, you might say, well, that's kind of weird. The text doesn't say that. No, it does. The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up her palaces. He's destroyed her. Notice, God's destroyed her stronghold, too. Judah's, Jerusalem's, has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. Watch this. He, that's God, he has done violence to his tabernacle. Who built the temple? Well, Solomon did. Well, Solomon didn't do it. Tens of thousands of people engaged in it. Who gave the directions? God, through David, to Solomon, gave the directions. It was God's house. You've made my house into a den of thieves, Jesus said, citing again Isaiah and Jeremiah. God says, I've done this. I'm your enemy. I've done violence to you. All right? God has, watch this, verse 6, he's destroyed his place of assembly. That's why God's not there anymore in Ezekiel. It's destroyed. It's already spiritually destroyed, desolate, because of what Israel had done. And so God has caused these things to happen. God has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. Wait a minute. You told us to build this altar, but you're not using it right. Haven't been using it right for ages. So God is now their enemy. That's a very sad picture. He's abandoned his sanctuary. He's given up the walls of his palaces. Into the hand of the enemy, they've made a noise in the house of the Lord on the set day of feast. The Lord, verse 8, has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. Lines are stretched out either for building or destruction. In this context, the plumb bob is let to show that they are going to be destroyed. You have it measured up. This is God's doing. God's doing. And so the first chapter is, this is how bad things are. The second chapter is, this is how bad things are and why they are so bad, because God is now your enemy. You made God your enemy, now you are his enemy. And so the prophets don't have to speak about destruction anymore because it's here. You're in the midst of it. You're in the thick of it. Not a very, very pretty picture to have shown. But that's exactly what's going on. So notice the closing part of the chapter shows the people of Judah in more of a penitent spirit. Sometimes after your sins are pointed out and you suffer consequences for them, there's a little greater likelihood that you're going to be penitent, but that should have come long before this. Chapter 3, first part of the chapter, talks about suffering that's either endured by the prophet himself, the writer himself, or as a prophet representing the nation, in that case becoming like the illustration of the widow that was suffering in the first chapter. And so as you read through it, it's not only referring to what Jeremiah would have endured, but also to the people. In the middle and again at the end of the chapter, there's hope. And so everything that's happening is because people haven't been doing right. The sins of the people have brought about the present distress. This did not just accidentally happen. This is not a natural disaster. It's a spiritual disaster, which means it's an unnatural disaster caused by people that should have been right in God's sight. Chapter 4, and again, we're just going through this in summary, assuming if we've been on track reading through the daily Bible reading schedule, we've already read through the end of Jeremiah, through Lamentations, and into Ezekiel, where we'll get later in a few moments, and then especially tonight. Chapter 4, the prophet once again centers on the devastation that's taken place, and it's just, imagine a war zone, imagine a place. You know, recently Beirut had an incredible explosion take place that wiped out a huge part of the city. It seems to have been an accident. There seems to be some negligence on the part of people restoring, what eventually blew up. But, you know, you look through the pictures and you think, oh, this is hell on earth. This is horrible. A third of the city was destroyed. 250,000 inhabitants are displaced. People died and lots more people were injured. And you look about that, and that's kind of what you see in Jerusalem. Not on that level of destruction. Didn't have an explosion that, you know, was so far reaching. But this was all self-inflicted. Self-inflicted. This stuff happened to you because of your sins. Of your sins. And God let those things happen. And so, again, there's a depiction of what they used to have. They used to be dressed in scarlet. And the people who are dressed in scarlet are now digging for food among the dunghills. That's not a very pretty picture. They're now digging through the refuse and the dumps of society to sustain themselves when they had everything that you could possibly want before. Not a pretty picture. Couldn't get any worse than what they were then facing. They couldn't be taken into captivity again. They're already in captivity. And God's reminding them of why they're there. Towards the end of the fourth chapter, the writer emphasizes judgment. Judgment's going to come upon other nations as well. Don't think that God is unaware of the sins of other nations. They too will be punished. Habakkuk is just aghast. And he finds out God's going to use Babylon to punish Judah. What? These people are horrible. They're worse than we are. That doesn't mean you're not deserving of punishment. You know, that guy, I was going 75, but he was going 85. Okay, I'll give him a ticket too. That's kind of what they were thinking. They're worse than we are. Yeah, we broke the law, but, you know, we're your people. Let us off the hook. Oh, you're going to be punished. Others will be as well. Chapter 5, more suffering is pictured in the book of Lamentations. People acknowledge their sin, and right at the very end of the text, look at the end of Jeremiah in the 5th chapter, the last 4 verses, there is a glimmer, and I'm going to emphasize the word glimmer, a glimmer of hope. Verse 19, you, Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Had you been mindful of that the entire time, maybe you would have been less focused on serving yourself. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? God waited for 1,000 years before this judgment came. I did not forsake them forever. Turn us back to you, O Lord. That's got to be a God-initiating thing. Turn us back to you, Lord, and we will be restored. There's the slightest glimmer of hope. Renew our days as of old. Can't we go back the way things used to be? Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Notice there is a reliance on God's sovereignty at the very close of the book of Lamentations. Unless you bring us back, it's not going to happen. Them coming back out of captivity was not something that they could do for themselves. It was only something that God's going to do. God sent them into captivity. God's going to bring them out of captivity. God will punish you for sin, but God's the one who can restore you, who can forgive you, and bring you back to the right place after having sinned. Lamentations is a very, very, very powerful book. And I encourage you to read through it if you can. Some unique things, again, these are presented in the review. I'm not going to go through that. You can look at that later. But if you haven't done so, look at the slides that are online and listen to last week's audio. I did a video at my house that would have normally been done in worship, and encourage you to do that. Let me do that because I don't want to get too far into Ezekiel. We'll start that if we can this evening. See if I can find what I'm looking for here very quickly. Well, I'll do this because I know where it is. All right, I'm going to do this in the last few minutes we have, and hopefully this will make some sense. All right. That's what we're doing a little bit here today. Okay, here's what I want. So I'm not going to read through the first 9 verses of the book of Lamentations, which is presented. Again, this is all online. So here's what Lamentations is about, and I'm going to go very quickly through this. Let me do it this way, so I don't have to wait for each thing to load. Let me make the slide so it's larger. And let me get rid of this view. All right, you may not see everything that I want you to see here. Let me back up just a tad. All right, hope you can see some of that. So this is about all the problems. How, alas, is the way the book begins. And that's the name of the text in Hebrew. How could this be? You know, this is a horrible situation. How could this happen to us? And so the book begins with death. The widow is presented. And she is grieving because she's lost somebody. There's filled with grief and horror and disbelief about what's going on. And through a series of alphabetic acrostics, 4 of them in the text, he's going to present the problems. The problem is, the motif is that from A to Z, you've been guilty of sin. And so here are the pictures. The widow princess that used to have everything has nothing anymore. And then Lamentations in the second chapter. This is what I wanted to mention before I'll put this particular one on. This latter part of second chapter, so Lamentations, it's all personal. And this chapter 2 says why. The Lord in his anger cast you down. God destroyed his footstool, which you used to be. The Lord he has thrown down. It's his wrath that's responsible. He's brought them down. He is the one who's profaned his most holy place because you've been unfaithful to me. He has done violence to his tabernacle. He's destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused all of this. This passage is the one that we emphasized just a few moments ago. God's done all of this to you because you've done all these things contrary to God's will. And so that's very, very negative. So let me go back to where I want to get at the end and the closing message of hope that's presented at the very end of Lamentations. And again, this whole thing is online, and I encourage you to look at that. All right, so at the very end of the text of Lamentation, there's this glimmer of hope, anticipating something good is going to happen. Notice, it's a hope. It's not realization yet. It can happen. When your people are defeated, this is Solomon's prayer in the temple, in the dedication in 1 Kings. When your people are defeated before an enemy, that's what happened. Babylon defeated them because they've sinned against you. That's what happened. They sinned against you, God. And when they turn back to you, that's what hasn't happened yet. And when they confess your name, that hasn't happened yet. And when they pray and make supplication to you in this temple, that hasn't happened yet. And it can't happen in the temple because it's gone by the time that Lamentations is at the end. And you will hear in heaven and forgive them and bring them back. So hundreds of years at the dedication of the temple that they placed their confidence in, Solomon, the great king, still righteous in God's sight, says, if we ever sin against you, please listen to us. And God wasn't going to forget that promise that he made in harmony with the prayer that Solomon offered. But they had to learn some very serious enemies. So we mentioned this already. God was their real enemy, not Babylon. God was the one who allowed Babylon to punish them. God used Babylon to punish Judah. It wasn't just Babylon's might that caused them to crush the kingdom. God allowed them to do that because of their sins against God. Notice the passage alluded to before. Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In the context of Matthew, that says nothing about Babylon, but the principle is there. Don't be unafraid of what God could do. Babylon could destroy the body, but Babylon could not kill the souls. Only God could punish them in the way that God wanted them to be punished for their sins. And that same message applies to us today. When we, as a people, as a church, as a nation, as a community, as anything, think we don't need God, then we run afoul of who God really is and what he wants us to be, and we have become his enemy, thus making him ours. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll break until we take up in our period of worship this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be your people. We're thankful for the promises that you make to us. We're thankful, God, that you are a personal, relational, good God who wants nothing more than for us to be your people and for you to be our God. Help us to realize that absolutely nothing else matters in life but having that relation with you. And help us to realize that it's because of your love, your grace, your mercy, your reach to us that that's possible even at all. Help us to live in such a way that that's our hope today, tomorrow, as long as we live, individually, congregationally, as your church everywhere, and also as it extends to the borders of people in our communities, wherever we might live, to our nation, to the nations of the world, so that you might be honored and glorified. We ask all of this in the name of your beloved Son, the Christ. Amen.